So please turn up Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read from verses 6 to 10, and then Charlie will give us his tour. From verse 6, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation."
Thank you. Please do keep that passage open. We'll need that later on in our tour. The question we've got is the Bible. What is it about, and should anybody still read it? I want to start with a quote from someone who thinks you should, and I'm going to ask you to see if you can guess who said this. Here's the quote. "We are a Christian culture. We come from a Christian culture. And not to know the King James Version of the Bible is to be in some small way barbarian." So who do you think that is that's calling you a barbarian this lunchtime, perhaps? Surprisingly, that is the famous atheist Richard Dawkins speaking. So the aim today is to take the approach of the reduced Shakespeare Company, where they managed to do all of Shakespeare's plays in one act, and then the second act is Hamlet. We're going to try and do that, but without the silly hats. I didn't think you could cope with that at your lunch break. But the idea is to get you started in reading the Bible, partly so that you would be less of a barbarian, partly because it's interesting, but more than that, because the Christian claim is that if you read the Bible, you will discover what life is all about, and you will discover what God thinks about you and what it is he wants from you. And also, you'll be able to work out whether or not you think God is up to very much, whether you think he's worth anything. What is it he has been doing in the world? So that's what we're going to try and do. And we're going to start with the very beginning and the very end of the Bible. We're going to sort of try and draw out a map of the whole Bible. And what we've got there so far represents the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. And those four chapters are very similar to each other. They both use picture language, but they both describe a perfect world. And in that perfect world, you have perfect people, P for people. Up there, you have a perfect place, P for place. And you have a perfect relationship, R for relationship, with God. It's described as if we were just face to face and going for a walk with God where he was. But they're not identical, the very beginning and the very end. And I've tried to represent that by making the end higher up on the graph than the beginning. Because we move from a small garden with two people through to a city that is actually the size of the Mediterranean in terms of its length and its breadth, but also its height. It's a cube as big as the Mediterranean. And the idea is that by the end of the story, there will be millions and billions of people living in a perfect place with God. And already you can see that the Bible thinks that history is purposeful. Wes told you I studied history. Not every academic in a history faculty would agree. But God says history is heading somewhere. Had a beginning, it has a destination, and we need to locate ourselves within that story. But the perfect world in the four chapters on the outside of the Bible, that does not describe the rest of the book. It's not the same in the rest of the book, and it doesn't describe the world that you and I live in and the world we read about in the papers. So the very next chapter, the third chapter in the Bible, describes the moment when everything changes, known as the fall of humanity. And that story is not the story of naughty fruit when they ate the apple. It's a story about sin. And at its root, that is a story about human beings deciding We no longer want to live with God in authority over us, obeying him. We want instead to cross out his authority, and each one of us will be king or queen of our own life with our own little crown instead. And we will decide what to do, and we don't care what God thinks. And according to the Bible, that is when death enters the world, and the world is ruined from that point onwards. And already, that is the main part of the Bible's answer to the questions that I get asked most often, which are the questions about suffering and what is wrong with the world. The Bible takes that head on, but says that suffering is not random, it's not original, wasn't there at the beginning, and it will end one day when God remakes the world perfect again. Now, we've only done 5 chapters. You may be worried about whether we're going to manage this in 20 minutes, but already I think that the shape of the story should be obvious. This is about a journey from down here back to up there again. That's the kind of story it is. There's a problem and a solution, and it is clearly going to be a rescue story. That is what the story is. And the key character in the Bible is the rescuer. People are sometimes confused reading the Old Testament, all the lists of names and genealogies and who had which children and all that sort of thing. They're meant to be exciting rather than boring or confusing, because what we're doing is we are looking for the rescuer. Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? No, it's this one. That's the idea of the genealogies. And the key tension in the story is, how can God be king and judge and also rescue people who do this, who sin and reject him? How can God be both of those things? And why would he rescue people? Why would he do that? And as we go through the story, it takes a long time. People have often noticed that. It's a long book and the story takes a long time. That is because we are developing the language in order to answer that tension. How can God be king and judge and yet rescue people? That's why there is a delay before we get the real solution to the problem. In fact, I want to suggest that the entire Old Testament is the prototype. That's what we've got in verse 9 of what was read, talking about some of the Old Testament. It was symbolic for the present age. Or later in the chapter, we talk about the Old Testament being copies of reality, or a type and a shadow. It's a prototype, and prototypes are fantastic. This is my favorite gadget. This is what I'll be using when I go camping next week. It's a stove that you put twigs into, that a battery blows air at it, so it operates at extreme efficiency to cook your dinner and you can feed your family. But also, it's taking electricity from the fire to recharge its battery, and if you flip down the little thing there, you can plug in your iPhone and charge your devices back up while you're in the middle of nowhere. That's quite fun. It's also, this one is for yuppies. There's also a bigger version, which is why they really made it, which goes in areas where there's no electricity and where everyone cooks off wood all the time. And that means that this can cure deforestation and global warming and sort of lack of access to education and markets and electricity all at the same time. So it's brilliant. But before it existed, this was the prototype. Again, this is just a bucket with a log stuck in it. It doesn't do anything, but the idea is, with a prototype, we're going to show you what the real thing will look like so you can decide whether it's any good or not, decide whether you should be excited about it, decide whether you're going to invest in the Kickstarter project, that sort of thing. Well, the Old Testament is the same thing. What we're doing is building a fully developed model of the rescue and the future with the people, the place, and the relationship. So here's the whole diagram of the Bible. We've already looked at the 2 blue bits, which are the perfection at either end, and the red is the whole Old Testament, which is all about building up the prototype. And that part of the story begins with a man called Abraham. So A for Abraham at the very beginning. It starts with totally stupid promises made to a homeless old man called Abraham and his wife, who was over 90 and had no children. And the promises were, you are going to have lots of descendants, lots of babies, you're going to rule this entire large place, and everything is going to be wonderful. And then through the story, we work towards those promises coming true. So we'll go at speed, but you may have heard of some of these people. So Abraham has a son called Isaac when he's 100, who has a son called Jacob, who has a son called Joseph, who has a Technicolor Dreamcoat and a musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber. And it is in Joseph's time, during a famine, that they move to Egypt. And when they go into Egypt, there are 70 of them, so we're doing quite well for a homeless old man with no children. But while they are in Egypt, they develop into a whole nation. So that's the point at which we put a tick by P for people. They now have all these people, but they don't have the place. In fact, they're in Egypt under the rule of an evil, genocidal pharaoh. And then it is Moses, M for Moses, who leads the people out and brings them near the promised land. And then his successor, Joshua, brings them in. And if you know the story of Jericho, the walls come tumbling down. And we then put a tick by P for place. So we have people and we have place. And it is, in fact, David, a little bit later on, who secures the full extent of the land that was promised. They're secure in the land. But all the way through the story, the relationship with God is the biggest deal. That's the hardest thing to do, and that's the most important part of it. And in the desert, that begins to be answered with a promise and with some scary, elaborate rules, which we heard some of in the reading. And it starts with a tent. That's supposed to be a drawing of a tent. A tent for God to live in symbolically so that he can move around with them and they can be with him. But actually, it has a big keep out sign stuck on it. And you need the blood of animals and sacrifices in order to get in. And a little bit later on, Solomon builds a temple. That's the drawing of the temple looking from above. Please don't criticize my drawings. And again, it's sort of nested with all these walls to say God is here and he's now here with you permanently and securely. We've built it out of stone. But again, you can't come in. You mustn't come in unless you're the high priest once a year and you carry with you lots of blood and lots of death so that we can have a relationship between sinful people and a perfect holy God. But at that stage, at the top of the slope, we can put a tick under people, a tick under place, and a tick under relationship. But all the way through, the problem of sin has not been solved. We've been looking for the rescuer, but all of the available candidates have feet of clay. People sometimes get confused when they read the Bible, looking for people whose lives they should copy and examples, people to try and be like. There are no heroes or saints in the whole Old Testament, in the Bible really, bar one. You can see that from the very beginning of the story. The first two babies born are Cain and Abel, and that's lovely, until one of them kills the other one. Or Moses, he is so sinful, he is not allowed into the promised land. Or David, the great hero. At one point in his life, he is spying on his next door neighbor's wife while she's in the shower, and he decides to get her pregnant because he can, because he's the king, but that's hard to explain, so he has her husband murdered to try and cover his tracks. Or Solomon, the great temple builder at the top of that, he builds a temple for God. He's good at temples. So he then does that for all of his wives as well. And each wife has a different god. And he has 300 wives, did we mention? And actually he has 700 concubines as well. So he builds temples for all these gods and leads the people of Israel astray. And as the story rumbles on like this, we begin to identify particular roles that I call sin technicians. If you remember back to science lessons at school where you had the science teacher, but you also had the lab technician who would, you know, bring you the chemicals and whatever it was you were going to blow up in science lessons that day. Well, in the Bible, we meet lots of sin technicians, people we need to make this relationship work, people to stand between us and God, so that we can be in relationship with him. And you'll meet them again and again and again if you read the Bible. So there are lots of priests, and their job is to offer sacrifices to turn aside the anger of God so that his anger doesn't have to be expressed on people. We meet lots of prophets, and their job is to tell us what God thinks and says because we can't go face to face with him, So they'll tell us, they'll warn us, they'll encourage us, they'll promise us, and they'll help us listen to God. And then there are also the kings. The job of the king, centrally, is to control us so that sin can be managed. He's supposed to punish the wicked and defend the innocent, and he's supposed to keep us within bounds. But through all of that, the problem of sin is not solved. And actually, it is in the end the kings who go wrong, as well as the prophets and the priests, and the kings who lead us into trouble. So through all the story come warning after warning after warning, and repeated examples of God's patience, until finally he judges and destroys the prototype. And it actually happens in two stages, as the kingdom is destroyed and the people are taken away into exile. And they happen to be, those two stages happen to be the moments in history that are best documented in the British Museum. So you can actually go to the British Museum and see a contemporary drawing. It's enormous. It takes a whole room of God's judgment happening on the people in a city near Jerusalem. So it looks like maybe that's the end of the story. The problem is sin, and we have failed to deal with it. But the prototype has taught us what the final solution will need to look like. We'll need a king, a priest, and a prophet. We'll need sacrifice and blood and forgiveness, but we don't quite know what the solution will be. But already by this point in history, we've learned some very important things. We've learned very important things about God and humanity and what the deal is between us. In particular, the whole Old Testament story teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough on our own. We can't just be told how to live and be left to get on with it. Because in the Old Testament, you take the best possible people, you give them the best possible starting conditions, you give them the best rules from God and instructions, you give them priests and prophets and all the help they might need in the best possible land, and it all goes terribly wrong repeatedly. The idea that we could sort ourselves out has been tested to destruction. But even as it is all being destroyed, the prophets begin looking ahead to the future, and I've drawn it with a big arrow, because they don't just look to version 2.0, they look wildly far into the future. They talk about having new hearts so we'd never do anything wrong again. They talk about having a king who lives forever and never gets anything wrong. They talk about a sacrifice for sin, this time that is done by a human being who is sinless and would deal with the problem forever. So we get this huge expectation, and then silence and a delay while we wait to see when that is going to happen. And that is where the New Testament begins, at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And it begins with a genealogy, because we list a load of names saying not him and not her and not him and not him, and then Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he is king and also prophet and also priest, and it's all sort of bunching together around Jesus. But it's not just that he's talented and good at multitasking. I know some of you in your job descriptions, it will say you've got to be good at multitasking. This is beyond that, because Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. If you look at verse 12 in Hebrews, Jesus goes into the holy places once for all, not with the blood of a goat or a calf, but with his own blood. Just imagine how difficult that would be to do. Here I am, I'm the priest, and here's the sacrifice. That's me as well. Here I am lying on the altar. Here's the big knife, and I'm dead now, but I still now need to get the blood out of me and flick it around the room and rub it on all the things it needs to be rubbed on and pour it on you. That's not possible. But Jesus is the priest who does all of these things. The reality always it was pointing to was the death of Jesus on the cross. So in fact, I've got a list here of all of those things that we were looking for in the Old Testament, and many more as well. They all come pouring in on Jesus, and he fulfills all of them, in particular on the cross, where he swaps places with sinful humanity, says that their guilt will be his instead, and he will die for it, perfectly paying the penalty for it. And then he rises to defeat death and say the way is open to that perfect future. That's where he is now, in a new body that's defeated death, and that way is open. And because of Jesus and the fact that he does all those things, it makes some very big differences between the prototype and now. We no longer live in the age of the prototype, we live now. And that means that there are very significant differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And people sometimes get confused reading the Bible because they're trying to make every single bit of the Old Testament match with every single bit of the New Testament, which is to ignore the fact that Jesus came and did something very significant in the middle of the story. So, for example, no more animal sacrifices. We don't need them because Jesus has done that perfectly and forever. And actually, no more worrying about sin anymore. No more keep out signs. No more worrying whether I've done enough or I'm good enough or I'm forgiven enough. Jesus did everything once for all, is the repeated chorus through this chapter you've got open in front of you. But also, it changes in that we no longer have a physical land to protect. The place we're heading is the perfect kingdom in the future. So we no longer need, the people of God no longer need armies, we no longer need borders, we no longer need rules to mark us out from other people with different food and different clothes. So lots of things look very different. But you might be asking, really, why isn't the story over? Again, if Jesus did it all on the cross and he rose from the dead, why not end the story there? Why this further delay? And you'd be right, that's the right question to ask. There's only really one event left to happen. Wes told you that I studied history, and really everything I studied was very insignificant in terms of Bible terms. The only event yet to happen after the resurrection of Jesus is his return, which is what I've put on there on the sheet. Jesus will return, and when he returns, that will be the final dividing time for humanity. And you can see that in verses 27 and 28. Just as all human beings, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Same with Jesus. He was offered once to bear the sins of many when he first came. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So when Jesus comes back, there are two destinies. Those who are eagerly waiting for him, he will take to be with him in that future perfect world. And those who have gone on rejecting him, well, after that, judgment and an eternity of being without God and without his blessings and an eternity in hell. But what about now and where we live now? Well, that I've tried to represent on the diagram like this, because we live in an in-between time and we live with a tension between what we already have and what we don't yet have. So we, for instance, we are completely forgiven. If you like, we're on that top line. We couldn't be more forgiven. But actually, the squiggly line is a drawing of my normal life in terms of sin. Some days better, some days worse. But we are forgiven, but we still sin. Or take it from our relationship with God. We are completely secure with our relationship with God. We couldn't be closer to him. He sees us as his children, sons and daughters. But actually, that line could describe how I feel like about it in the normal day-to-day of the Christian life. Some days you feel closer, some days you feel further away. But why the delay? Why is God waiting? Well, one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, he wrote in his second letter about this, and he said the reason for the delay is God's patience. He is waiting because he does not want people to perish. He's waiting, hoping that people will turn to him and be forgiven. So, the Bible, should we read it? Well, I think so. I think it is the most important thing you could do. And I hope you'll take advantage either of time over Easter to read it or the opportunity to read it with somebody else and be given help with that. But you can see what is at stake. The Bible is claiming that there is a God who made you to know him. That's what he wants out of your life and out of all of history. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to make that possible. And he is now leaving time for you to respond and will forgive anybody, no matter who they are, if they would turn to him while there is still time. Let me pray, and then Wes is going to come back up again. Our Father, we thank you for your patience and your love, and we ask that in this time, while there is still time to turn to you, that you would give us hearts that are able to see ourselves clearly and see you clearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Charlie, you said that Jesus fulfilled the roles of priest, prophet, king. Which of those roles, if any, remain appropriate in these in the age now? Do we still need a priest in some way?
Thank you. That's a very good question, and one the New Testament's really interested in. So high priest, for instance, we do not need. And again, that's all over chapter 9. He has done the only sacrifice that needed to be done. And so if you respond to someone like me, who is an ordained employee of the Church of England, as if I could add to that sacrifice and do a ceremony for you that would make you more forgiven, then you are setting me up in a boxing match with Jesus. And I don't thank you for that. He's the only sort of priest that we need. King, the Bible talks about human kings still being necessary and good, encourages Christians to obey them, even if they are the Emperor Nero at the time. Submit to their authority. They're there to do a good social function. But again, don't confuse them with Jesus. If Nero says, deny Jesus or I'll kill you, Jesus is your king. But if Nero says, pay your taxes, he's in the place of God to rule over you. Prophets, yes, Jesus is the prophet, but actually, in the New Testament, do you know who the prophets are? You are. Anyone who believes in Jesus, everyone, young and old, male or female, of every tribe and tongue, we now speak for God. And what that means is, you take, you know, as much of that as you manage to understand during my kind of garbled rush through it, and you go and tell people. This is the message from God. And that is one of the big changes. Instead of a few people close enough to God to speak for him, now everybody has the Holy Spirit living in them, and we all do that.
Brilliant. Thanks, Charlie. You mentioned that when Christ returns, there will be judgment, that the line at the end there. What exactly is that judgment that people will face? Will it just last, be a quick thing? When will it happen? What will that involve?
Thank you. The Bible doesn't answer all of our detailed questions about what happens after Jesus' return, both in terms of hell and in terms of the new creation and exactly what that will be like. But it tells us everything that we need to know in order to know which one we want to be in and know what we need to do. Someone in one of the earlier talks was saying, isn't the New Testament so different from the Old Testament, in that God seems much nicer in the New Testament? Well, actually, go and look at what Jesus says about hell. He talks about hell more than anyone else in the whole Bible, and it is utterly terrifying. And he also talks about it in parallel with what he says about the new creation. So if you were to read through John's Gospel, as Wes is suggesting, with someone, you'll see it talk about two eternal destinations, life and perishing, condemnation or death. And I think the images are crystal clear in terms of what they're saying. You either are forgiven and go to be with God in a perfect, wonderful relationship with him forever, or you go to be forever under his judgment, facing the true deserved consequences for what we do wrong, and being punished by God for the same duration. And again, the message of the Bible is crystal clear. You should turn to him to escape that.
Thanks, Charlie. I guess this question addresses one of the main reasons people often don't want to read the Bible, and they think it might even be dangerous. So someone has picked up on Joshua. You mentioned Joshua. In Joshua, lots of the people of God seem to be told to wipe out other groups of people. It looks like mass murder. What's going on there? Can you explain that?
Thank you. That is an excellent and a very, very important question. And it slightly misses the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. So let's clear that up first. No one in the New Testament is saying that we should do the things that they did in the Old Testament. In fact, all of that warfare language is taken in the New Testament to an internal warfare. There's lots of warfare language in the New Testament, but it's about me fighting against my sin and my selfishness and my pride, not tolerating that in my life, driving it out, killing it, the old me, killing the old me. All of that is still there, but it's all, and none of it is about how I treat other people. I'm to turn the other cheek and forgive. But the question remains important because it's a question about God. Can you believe in, do you want to believe in a God who acts to kill people, who acts in judgment? The idea of the conquest in the Old Testament is it's delayed for 400 years because they are not yet sinful enough for God to drive them out of that land. And the particular crime that is identified as theirs is the crime of offering their children in sacrifice to their gods, so child murder. I'm not adequate to decide what is the right punishment from a holy God for child murder, but I'm prepared to trust God that he can make the right decisions about what we deserve. And behind the question is, again, it's the same as the question before. Could you believe in a God who says that one day he will give people what he thinks they deserve? And the unpalatable bits of Old and New Testament are saying, again, you're not king, you're not queen. There is a God who one day will hold you responsible, and that is serious. So it's a very important question.
Thanks, Charlie. Please come and grab Charlie afterwards if you'd like to push him further on any of these. Someone's asked, but what if you believe in Jesus, but you keep sinning? Would you go to heaven as long as you repent?
Yes. That's what I'm trying to express with the terrible diagram. So you and Jesus have swapped places, and that was not a reboot. That is a permanent state of affairs. So if you imagine it as sort of two books, there's the book of Jesus and what he did in his life and how good he was. There's the book of me in my life and all the terrible things I do. That book obviously is still being written, how terrible my life is and the things I do wrong. But Jesus on the cross decisively switched those two books. So even when I do things wrong, and they need to be written into the book, they go on the record of Jesus. Jesus, you terrible person, you lied and you were not patient with your children and you were bad to your wife. That all goes under him. And all the time as God looks at me, he sees this wonderful, patient, brave, courageous, consistent, faithful, truthful person, which is not me, that is Jesus. And as long as we continue to repent, continue to say, Jesus, my life is yours, then that is the case for us, even in the midst of our sin and confusion.
Thanks, Charlie. Someone said, how do I start reading the Bible?
Great question. And you could, I hope, with a bit of that map to help you start wherever you are and you'd know roughly where it fits in the story. By far, the best place would be to start with Jesus. He's where the story is heading. So start with him. And Wes recommended John's Gospel. That's partly because sitting in the room around you are a load of people who've been involved in reading through John with friends, maybe even been trained in how to do that helpfully. So it would be very easy to set up for you and them to give half an hour a week or something just reading through a bit of John and seeing Jesus and seeing how he reveals God. He is the main character. God is the one who wrote the book. So start there and then work outwards from there.
Brilliant. Thanks so much, Charlie. Thanks, everyone, for coming. Excellent to see you next Tuesday lunchtime for the Easter service. Thanks very much.